There were times when Jesus made the comment, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Made that comment on several occasions. Made it in Matthew, the 13th chapter, on the occasion of telling a number of parables. And Jesus' point was not to suggest or to question whether or not someone has the physical presence of ears, but to talk about the different capacity that people have to understand or perceive, even the willingness to hear and to understand. In the same way, we sometimes use the word see to talk about perception or understanding. For instance, the difference between seeing and seeing can be seen in John the 20th chapter. Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, apparently John, came to his tomb, that is Jesus' tomb. And verse 5 says that John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. It's interesting, in the original text, those are three different words each time it's translated saw. The first word in verse 5 is a word that just basically says he saw the things, he recognized or visually took in the details of the situation. Simon Peter in verse 6 saw things, he looked at them, gazed on them, but apparently did not understand the significance of what he was seeing. The third word, though, used in verse 8, again a different word, is a word that means to perceive, to attend to. It is a word that suggests that not only did John go in and see the details, but he understood what they meant. And so we sometimes talk about people who see things but don't understand, who hear things but don't perceive or understand the meaning. And then there are others who see things. They understand the significance of what it is that we're looking at. I don't know if any of the rest of you enjoy the show Monk, but Adrian Monk, the television detective played by Tony Shalhoub, is known for his ability to perceive things. He's got that funny little way of doing things. He looks at things and kind of does this. But his ability is being able to understand the significance of what he sees beyond others, more so than others do. And so we often use the word see to mean understand or to perceive the significance of something. Now sometimes people don't see for a variety of reasons. Occasionally it is because their hearts are hardened. Jesus described just such individuals in Matthew the 13th chapter. On the occasion of telling these parables, he said that the people who were listening to him, at least some of them, were fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, who said, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn." He says they've closed their eyes, not literally their physical eyes, but they've closed their minds so that they can't understand or don't understand and then have to accept the teaching that Jesus was giving. But I think others don't see, not so much because their hearts are hardened, but because they're distracted. There's just so much to look at that we don't perceive the significance of certain things because we're distracted by other things, or we're just not focusing on a particular truth. But every once in a while, we are fortunate enough to have our eyes opened and we understand, we come to understand the true significance of something. I want to draw your attention this morning to the prayer that Paul writes to the Ephesians, a prayer that he indicated that he offered on their behalf in a sermon I've entitled, Enlighten Our Eyes. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate very much your presence here this morning. I would encourage you to study along with us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the prayer that Shane read for us in verses 15 through 21 just a few moments ago. And my purpose this morning is to talk about hope. Because what Paul says to the Ephesians is that he wants them to understand the hope that they have. To understand the power of God to effect, to accomplish that hope. And of course, I want to encourage us to lift our eyes upward and to concentrate, to focus our sight on those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul, in his prayer, suggests the motivation for his prayer on their behalf in verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," something about the Ephesians, when he heard about their character, about their spiritual character, it engendered in him a desire to pray to God on their behalf, that they might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened. The composition of his prayer, at least the rest of it, is twofold. He gives thanks for them, as is the case obviously in verse 16. He says, "I also do not cease to give thanks for you." But then he also makes a request on behalf of them to God, "making mention of you in my prayers." And verse 17, the next verse, identifies the request. What Paul prayed for was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, he writes, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants them to come to a greater understanding. It's interesting to me that in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 9, and incidentally, Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes called sister epistles because of the similarity of the material that's contained in the two letters. And Colossians 1:9 contains a prayer that's very similar as Paul writes to the Colossians. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask," listen to what he asks for, "and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." I really believe that's exactly what he's asking for. Maybe not in quite as clear terms in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. But in Colossians 1, I want you to notice now the connection between verses 9 and 10. Why is it that he wants them to come to a better knowledge of God's will? Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And likewise, in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 17, the request is that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But then in verse 18, he indicates the object of that request, that their eyes, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they may know some things. And he lists those things. He says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And it is these three elements of Paul's prayer, what he wants them to know through this gift of God, this enlightenment of God. It's those three things that I want to talk about this morning. Paul says he wanted them to know what is the hope of the calling of God. God's invitation to people in the world is for salvation, for fellowship in Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they were called by the gospel for salvation. to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says of the Corinthians, and incidentally of us also, that we are called by the gospel, or I should say, into the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we talk about hope, we use the word in different ways. We sometimes talk about the object of our hope. We say our hope, but what we mean is what we hope for. For instance, Paul talks about it that way in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 5. And I think really in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he talks about one hope. There's a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. He's not talking about my desire and expectation. He's talking about the object of my hope. And sometimes we use hope that way. But sometimes we just talk about the desire that we have, the expectation that is coupled with desire for salvation, for fellowship with God, for glory. I suspect that Paul is using the term in this metaphorical way to talk about the object of our hope. What is it that we hope for? Well, when Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1, as he describes himself in the very beginning of the book, he just describes himself as Paul, apostle and servant of God, in hope of eternal life. Over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, Paul describes the armor, the panoply of the Christian, and describes the helmet as the hope of salvation. That's our hope. We're talking about the same thing. Salvation results in eternal life, that is, communion or fellowship with God. But part of the aspect of eternal life is being able to behold and be a part of the glory of God. And that's Paul's observation. Over in Romans 5 and verse 2, he talks about those who've been justified by faith and that they rest in this grace in which they stand in hope of the glory of God. Our hope is that when we leave this world, following the judgment that we'll be with God forever, that we'll have life. That's what life is. It's in communion or being in communion or in fellowship with God. Death is separation. Eternal condemnation or death is to be separated from God for eternity. But to be in God's presence, that's life. And that's accomplished through the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Paul writes about the Gentiles. In the past, he says they were without Christ. They were without God. They were outside of the covenants of promise. They were without hope. But for Christians, even in the face of death, we have hope. Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as he comforts the Thessalonians and clears up the misunderstanding that apparently some of them had, that if you died before Jesus came back, you just missed out. And Paul's observation to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 17 is that he didn't want them to sorrow as those who have no hope. He wanted them to understand that they had hope, that the dead in Christ would not be left out of the resurrection. And so Paul says, I want God to permit your eyes to be opened, for your eyes to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. But then secondly, he talked about the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That may be another way of saying the abundance of the glorious inheritance that He gives to His saints. This phrase, I suspect, probably refers to the glorious nature of the object of our hope, that is, the eternal life that we hope to inherit. Listen to the language of Peter in 1 Peter 1. As he begins his first epistle in verses 3 and 4 in a doxology, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now he continues that sentence. He backs up. What is it that we have been begotten to? It's to a living hope. But he describes that hope in verse 4 in a different way. He says that it's an inheritance. But notice the description of the inheritance. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. It's not something that's going to decay or deteriorate until it's worthless. It's not something that's going to be defiled in some way, or that is going to become less precious with time. It's reserved for us. Our living hope is eternal life. Participate in the glory of God. Be in His presence. How many of you have seen the bumper sticker on the back of somebody's vehicle, usually an RV, that says, "We're spending our children's inheritance"? And of course, that's not funny if you're the kid, because it means mom and dad are driving your inheritance off to some other place. Your inheritance is not reserved. There may not be anything left if they keep spending. But Peter says our eternal inheritance is not that way. It is reserved. It is incorruptible. It does not fade away. It doesn't lose its value, nor its qualitative value. There are a number of passages that talk about our inheritance. In Matthew 19 and verse 29, the text talks about inheriting eternal life. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in that passage that talks about the blessings that we have in Christ through justification by faith, he describes us as children. But he says, if children, then heirs. And if heirs, then co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm going to shout it, because otherwise we're going to have to listen to the thunderstorm of the cord rubbing against my ample abdomen. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to turn the mic off, and if you can't hear me, I'll know, because you'll be nodding off in the back. In Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, we're co-heirs, heirs of eternal life. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verse 10, Peter says that God has called us to His eternal glory. We've already discussed that concept. But in Romans, the 2nd chapter, there's a passage that I would like to read with you. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul is now writing to Jews who might have been very quick to join in the condemnation of Gentiles that Paul describes in chapter 1 due to their behavior. But now listen to what he says to these individuals, these quick-to-judge persons, in verse 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And verse 3 says, "You're not going to escape the judgment of God either. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." That's what they're seeking. That's what they receive. Life involves glory and honor and immortality. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath," he says, "tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's no partiality. In the judgment, God will judge on the basis of righteousness, and those are the alternatives. And what we want to inherit, of course, is the glorious inheritance that He's promised to His saints. I'm sorry, but sometimes the beer companies have the best commercials. At least the funniest commercials. Sometimes the humor is very good. They're also very aggravating at times. There used to be a beer commercial. I don't know that the series is running anymore. I think they kind of resurrect them every once in a while, some of the old commercials. There used to be a commercial where they'd sit down and they're all with their beer, and somebody would say, "You know, it just doesn't get any better than this." That commercial always irked me. "It just doesn't get any better than this." And that is such a shallow, self-deceptive view of life and its potential and opportunity. "It just doesn't get any better than this." If you've got some beer, Christians look forward and enjoy already so much more. It'll get a lot better than this world. It'll get a lot better than this life. For the Christian, for the one who has hope in Jesus Christ. Now Paul continues,
by talking about the third thing that he wants them to know. What is the exceeding greatness of his power, of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? That's in verse 19. Now in verse 20, he immediately illustrates how that power has already been manifested for our education. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. That power has already been manifested in the life of the Christian, in the spiritual life of the Christian. I want you to turn to Colossians, the second chapter, a passage that is very, very important for us to understand in terms of what happens to us when we obey the gospel. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, we'll catch the entire sentence that way. In verse 11, Paul begins, "In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." That's not baptism, incidentally. I know a lot of times people make the connection between baptism and circumcision, but Paul very specifically says this is a circumcision that's not made without hands. Or I should say that's made without hands. It is not a circumcision like the physical circumcision of the Old Testament. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about what God does, not what man does. But it takes place at the same time that we are baptized. Let's continue the verse. He says, "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." When a person is baptized for the remission of sins, in that act they come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, or as Paul says in Romans 6, they're buried with him in death, or buried into his death. They are therefore circumcised by God. The sins are cut away. They're forgiven of those sins. So when they come up out of the water of baptism, it is a new birth. It's a resurrection is what it is. They went down into the water dead in sin. They come out free from sin. But how do you know? How do you know if you were baptized that when you came out of the water you were any better off than when you went in? Maybe you just got wet. Paul says, through faith in the working of God. It's God who does that resurrecting. It's God who does the forgiving. It's God who makes us innocent of sin and makes it possible for us to, quote, be spiritually alive again. Resurrected, if you please. Well, how do you know he did that? How do you know he can do that? Well, first of all, we have his promise, obviously, that he'll forgive us based on our responses. But listen to what he says. Through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Paul says that when we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, that like as Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life, so we also will walk the same way. How do we know that happens? Through faith, our trust, our confidence in the God who can do, who can raise the dead. Give life to the dead, as Paul says in Romans, the 4th chapter. And so that power of God has already been exerted on the believer in the act of baptism. God raises us spiritually alive. And the reason we know that, if you'll pardon the expression no, is that we have faith in God's promise and in his power to do so. And God makes people alive. When he promises, then he performs. Now, it may also be that Paul has in mind likewise our physical resurrection, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Paul also makes the observation that there's a connection between the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our resurrection. He does that over in Acts chapter 17, indicating that the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee that we will be judged, or in essence, that we'll be raised also. But he's even more specific over in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, where he talks about the fact that if Christ is not raised, then the dead are not raised. But if Christ is raised, then we're going to be raised. Down in verses 20 through 22, you'll find the connection. God, Paul says, has the power to effect our hope. And he wants us to understand that. And so what we need as Christians to do is to contemplate the wonderful hope and the spiritual blessings that we already have and that we will realize if we remain faithful and zealous toward God. Now, I'm persuaded the Ephesians knew these things. I think they knew what their hope was. And I believe they knew what their inheritance, the inheritance that had been promised, was. I think they understood the power of God. But you know, sometimes you see things and you just don't see them. How many times have you walked through some setting, maybe at work or school, and never noticed a particular detail? Then all of a sudden, someday, you go there and it just sticks out. It almost hits you. It's so obvious, but you never saw it before. Well, sure, you saw it. And sometimes we see things, we just don't understand the implication of them, the importance of them. I believe what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is, I want God to open your minds. I want Him to open the eye of your mind so that you can understand how important, how significant these things are. That hope, the hope of His calling, ought to color our entire perception of this life. You know, in some ways, we're not very different from the people around us. We go and work at the same offices. We drive similar cars. We sometimes engage in similar recreation. Our homes look like other people's homes. We go to the same schools. We may even be part of the same social organizations occasionally. We do a lot of the same things that people in the world do, and that's where it stops. Because although you've got two people who are living very similarly in terms of home and job and education and recreation, etc., one of them is just living for here. And he sees a lot of things in the world, but he doesn't understand the importance of them. He doesn't understand the significance of them. But then you've got that other person, you've got the Christian, living a very similar life in so many details, and yet all the while looking at everything so differently, because that person understands the true significance of what's going on around him. He understands the real meaning of why he's here. And so although there's a lot of similarity in their lives, there are nothing alike. One has an entirely different perspective, because he lives his life looking up, understanding the hope of his calling, living in light of that hope, understanding the glorious inheritance that God has promised him, and realizing the power of God to accomplish that. Which are you? Are you living in a world where the focus is all right here? No understanding of things that are spiritual or maybe the significance of what happens to us? Or do you have hope in Jesus Christ? And that's the only place where there is hope, is in Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved, the apostle said. And so if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, then you don't need to wait. You need to obey the gospel. Be buried with him in baptism, forgiven of your sins, then to rise to walk in newness of life. But a lot of us here this morning are already Christians. We've already done that. We've already given ourselves to the Lord. He bought us with his blood, and we belong to him. The question I would ask is the hope that we have, is it reflected in the way we live our lives? That's crucial. Because although we drive a lot of the same cars as other people and live in similar homes and work in the same places, they ought to see a difference in our perspective in life. And I know some of you, because I know of the people that you brought here and the people that you talked to, I know some of your friends, people do see a difference in you. I would encourage all of us to continue to do that to make sure that our perspective is evident to others, that our hope is primary, it is foremost in our lives. If you need to obey the gospel this morning to seize hold of that hope that is promised, that inheritance that is the Christian's, then we want to encourage you, and we do as we stand and sing, to come to the front. We'll assist you in obeying the gospel.